down the road. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's take them and turn to the book of Revelation. Back in Revelation chapter 2, we're going to finish what we once started a couple weeks ago and get further into these churches, these seven churches in these three chapters of the book of Revelation that we find ourselves in. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, I'll invite you to stand, if you can, in honor of the reading of the inerrant word of God. And if you can, we do that out of respect. We do that to get the blood pumping in your legs and back up to your head. I mean, you can only absorb, the head can only receive what the hind end can stand. Amen? So we're trying to give you a break, brother, before we put it on you today. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. If you found that this morning, say glory, hallelujah. Amen. All right, the word of God reads this. And to the angel, to the elder, to the messenger, so to speak, of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants, slaves, she teaches and leads my slaves astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Excuse me. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. That's literally, I'm going to kill them with death. That's what pestilence means. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. That's why I pray sometimes. He knows what's going in your heart and your head. Amen. He knows. He's the one that searches it. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, there's always a remnant, amen? But I say to you, the rest of who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What the Spirit says to the churches. Amen? Holy Spirit's wanting to speak today. I hope we can listen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for the reading of your holy, inerrant, inspired Word of God. Lord, I pray that there is a connection with your Holy Spirit today. For the saved person who may have grieved or quenched the Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that through the preaching of your Word, that God, you would draw that believer back to a healthy relationship with you. Lord, as they give things up and as they confess things and repent of things, perhaps, Lord, even in this altar today, I pray that that relationship is freshened and there's a fresh infilling of who you are in their life to enable them and to help them along the way. And Lord, there are others here today that don't know you. Oh, they're religious. They have some head knowledge about who Jesus is, some head knowledge about the church, some head knowledge about the Bible. Oh, but they know who they are. They've never submitted. They've never surrendered. They've never received you as personal Lord and Savior. And Father God, I pray today that you would connect with those people as well and that your convicting power would be so strong, would be so thick in this place that they'd not be able to turn away from it today. But they would walk this aisle. They would walk this aisle for your glory and for your honor and for their salvation and for their eternity in heaven. Thank you for loving us today. Thank you for a cool place to meet. On a hot day like this, we praise you for air conditioning, Lord. We thank you for it. And Father God, I pray that the comfort, the dry air, the cool temp will help us listen and help us hear. It's in your name we pray. And God's people said, thank you all for standing in honor of the reading of the inerrant word of God. may He add His tremendous blessing to it. In an article entitled, Five Decisions That Helped Turn Around My Small Town Church, I got some problems with it. And the first problem is, it's not anybody's church, it's Jesus' church. Amen? That's whose church it is. So he entitles this Five Decisions That Helped Turn Around My Small Town Church. Friend, it's Jesus' church. Decision three out of the five was most disheartening. And I don't have time to take you through all five. And basically, I will summarize it like this. The five decisions that were made, three of them I could find in the Bible that have some biblical foundation, right? Making kids a priority. That's foundational. Let the little children come. Amen? Make the kids a priority in church. I mean, they're the next generation of the church. You need to make them a priority. That's a good thing. But and excellence in ministry. We always want to go out. We want to get better. We always ought to be striving to get better, whether we teach in Sunday school or leading this ministry over here or preaching in the pulpit or whatever it may be, singing in the choir, leading the music. We always want to get better. We never good enough. Amen? We want to keep on trucking better. Amen? You can find that in the Bible, excellence in ministry. But this one, there was one that I really, was three out of five that was most disheartening, and it reveals how the devil, how the demonic successfully infiltrates the church using a little bit of truth and a whole lot of error. And what the demonic basically wants to do is reduce and remove the preaching of the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall they hear unless a preacher preaches? And who's going to go? Amen? Please listen to decision three. In an article entitled, Five Decisions That Helped Turn Around My Small Town Church. Decision number three. Please listen to it. Our pastor changed how he preached. He even changed how he was dressed while he was preaching. He went from slacks, a shirt, and tie to blue jeans and a t-shirt most weeks. This made him more approachable because people felt like he was more like them. Newsflash, friend, I want a preacher that's living what he's preaching. Amen? That's what I want. That's what I want. All right? I don't necessarily want to relate to a guy. I want to hear the truth from a guy. Amen? Yeah, I'm going to relate with my wife. I'm going to relate with my kids, my coworkers, my schoolmates. The guy standing up here ought to be a little quirky, ought to be a little different from you because he's in the Word so much. You understand what I'm saying? You've bought his time. You've bought his time with his salary so that he can be in God's Word and get along with God and tell you what God's Word says to you. Amen? All right, well, see, there you go. This helped draw a younger crowd, see. That's why we make that change. We went from preaching mostly standalone messages to preaching sermon series. This created more interest because people knew what was coming up. It made it easier to invite people, and the messages became more practical. Let me make a few comments here. You show me a Christian that's looking for practical, always looking for practical, and I've talked to them. I've talked to them here. I've talked to them here, and they're not here anymore, but I've talked to them, amen, about practical. Somebody that's always looking for practical, mark it down. Write it in your notes. That is a believer that has so grieved and quenched the Holy Spirit that they need somebody to chew the Word of God for them and regurgitate it in their mind and in their mouth for them. Because there's no Holy Spirit connection. Oh, they may be saved, but because of the sin in their life, the unconfessed, unrepented sin in their life, they come to church and they get nothing out of the messages, friend. It is the Word of God. It's not me. It's not some kind of entertainment factor. It's not how I can spin this up for you. It is the Word of God preached in the power of the Spirit of God that connects with the hearts and minds of men that will open their hearts and minds to it, right? Listen to what the Word of God says in regards to decision three, because I can't ever find decision three in the Bible. And you notice how decision three ends. It made it easier to invite people, and the messages become more practical. You know what? We don't need to put my picture up on a billboard sign on 1488 or 249. My picture does not need to be up, right? You folks are the billboards for the church, right? You ought to be living your Christian faith so boldly out there where you're at that people want to know what's up with you. What's up with you? Well, I go to such and such church, and you know, I get blessed, and I get filled there, and I have a place of ministry there, and man, it's a place to come together and pray and share needs and burdens. And I mean, the Spirit of God is just there. You're not talking about a light show. You're not talking about smoke on the stage. You're not talking about a 10-piece band. You're talking about the Spirit of God. You're talking about the Word of God. And you're living that in front of them. That's the billboard, right? Right? But notice how this decision three is so devoid of the Holy Spirit. We went from preaching mostly standalone messages to preaching sermon series. This created more interest because people knew what was coming up. It made it easier to invite people, and the messages became more practical. Well, let me take you to the church at Ephesus just real briefly. And you say, how does this relate to Revelation? I'm going to make the connection here in a sec. But let me go to the church of Ephesus, and let me go to the Apostle Paul writing to his young protege, Timothy. All right, he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And he basically tells Timothy, Timothy, you need to cool it on preaching the Word of God, and you need to relate more to people. And he tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, you need to dress it down a little bit and just be more relaxed. No, he didn't say that, does he? And no, he doesn't say that at all, does he? This is what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. In fact, this is my life verse when it comes to what God has called me to do. This is it right here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. He doesn't say relate. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Be ready when you're feeling good. Be ready when you're not feeling good. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He doesn't say blow sunshine up their skirts and tell them there's unicorns everywhere and everybody's got a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. He doesn't say that. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The patience is the tough part, is to keep telling people to repent when they won't repent and to love people when they won't repent. That the patience, my mother told me, you're really going to have to learn how to have some patience. I went to the ministry, Mom, and I'm learning patience. Amen? Right? That patience is the tough part, right? And instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Ding, 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 we're in that time. Amen? Would you agree? But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober, a.k.a. don't drink, amen? You be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Why do you tell us that today? I tell you that today because the church in America, for the most part, is a compromised church. A church full of compromisers with pulpits, with men and women behind them who have compromised, right? That's what's going on. So that really relates, that kind of ties us in, the church age where we're at the end of the church. It really kind of ties us in with what's going on at the church at Thyatira. Would you not agree? Amen? See, if there's one word that describes the situation we find in Thyatira, it is the word compromise. Say it with me. compromise. That's the one word. This is a church that has left her foundational principles and has gone off into compromise and apostasy. Now, remember these letters as we look at them one by one. Takes sometimes 2 weeks, sometimes 3 weeks to get through each letter to each church. Remember these letters can be viewed three ways. Number one, practically, they are literal letters to real live churches that existed in the first century. Practical, right? Prophetically, number two, they speak to the church in different periods of church history. The church at Thyatira speaks of the church age from 600 AD to 1500 AD. This time period of the church history was known as the Dark Ages, as we studied it in Christian history years ago. This is when Roman Catholicism really blossomed and became a world power. Not just a church, man. They ran the world. And then finally, remember these letters can be viewed three ways. The third way is personally. Prophetically, practically, but thirdly, personally. These letters have a message for every church. These letters have a message for every believer who will hear them and will heed them. A church just like every one of these seven churches can still be found in the world today, and let me just say, there may be a word for us in here. If we will receive that word today. So with all that in mind, we turn our attention to these verses once again, and we consider this church that compromised with the word. You'll remember a couple of weeks ago, we said that Jesus commended the service of this church. He commended their ministries. He commended their motives. And he commended their maturity. Not necessarily their spiritual maturity, but the maturity of their works. It said, your deeds of late are greater than the first. While this church appeared to be everything a church ought to be on the surface, at its heart, when you finally got under the surface, when you finally got down to the brass tacks, when you finally got into it, there was nothing but a festering sore. The church at Thyatira looked good on the outside, but it was corrupt at its core. And Jesus comes and confronts their sin. That's the big point today. He confronts the sin in the church. He confronts the sin in the church. Are you hearing me today? He confronts the sin. Verse 23, the Word of God says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Number one, he confronts the teacher of this church. The teacher of this church. The church at Thyatira was being led away from the Lord by the teaching of an influential woman in their congregation. And Jesus exposed her, her teaching, and her judgment in these verses we just read. This woman was called, in our passage, Jezebel. She was called by the name of one of the most infamous evil women in the entire Bible. Now let me give you a little background on the biblical Jezebel that'll help us to understand what this woman was doing in this church. Now you'll remember, I'm going to remind you, this is going to come back to you as we cover it. Jezebel was the wife of wicked King Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31. Her name means the very opposite of her character. Her name, Jezebel, means chaste. But she was anything but chaste. She was evil, demonic, devilish. She was the wicked daughter of a Gentile king. She was a devoted worshiper of the god Baal, Beelzebub, Baal, and she kept up some 850 prophets of that wicked, sensual religion. 1 Kings chapter 18, 19. Baal, at the time, Beelzebub, Baal, and Asherah, his counterpart, Baal was a fertility god, and his prophets and priests were no more than temple prostitutes. That's all they were. This false god, Baal, was worshipped through vile sexual acts and gross wickedness. When Jezebel came to Israel, she brought her perverted religion with her. She led her weak, need husband to follow her gods, and thus influenced Israel to seek Baal instead of Jehovah. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25. She even did her best to kill every true man of God she could get her hands on. She even threatened the prophet Elijah one time, which caused him to run away for fear. 1 Kings 19, 1 through 3. Now, some of you might even remember the story of Ahab and his desire for Naboth's vineyard. Do you remember that? 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 29. It was Jezebel, this demonic evil wife, that arranged for the murder of Naboth so that Ahab could have the vineyard. This act prompted Elijah to pronounce God's sentence upon Ahab and Jezebel. 1 Kings chapter 22, 17 through 24. He told Ahab that Jezebel would be eaten by dogs. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 23. That was literally fulfilled years later. God's man don't lie. He don't lie. When Jehu commanded Jezebel's servants to throw her down from a second floor window, those servants did chunk her down. They did, and then Jehu, in her dying state, Jehu drove his chariot over her body. He got out of his chariot and went into the residence and had a meal, and then commanded the servants to go and bury her. When the servants went to retrieve her body, all that was left was her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. The dogs had eaten the rest. 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 37. I get so sick and tired of telling me the Bible's boring. You just need to go read it. Just need to go read it. Jezebel came to be identified with wickedness and idol worship. If Ichabod means there is no spirit, Jezebel means there's a demonic influence. Do you get my drift? So the sin, apparently involving the majority of the Thyatira church's members, was twofold. Don't miss this. First, they violated the biblical teaching that women are not to be teachers or preachers over men in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Amen. Come on. Second, they compounded their error of permitting her to teach by allowing... I mean, if you're going to let a woman preach and teach, at least hold her accountable to right doctrine. Amen? But they didn't even do that. Second, they compounded their error of permitting her to teach by allowing her to teach error. That's where I got a little upset, but you're not getting upset. What was she teaching, Pastor? Well, we really don't know. Scholars give us several options on the sin that she was purporting, on the sin that she was espousing. There are several options and possibilities and possible even combinations to her sin. Option number one, she may have espoused the philosophical dualism so prevalent in contemporary Greek philosophy. Dual what? What are you talking about, dualism? You know what this is. When I explain it, you'll know exactly what it is. When this erred philosophy was brought into the church, that teaching, this dualism from Greek philosophy, held that the spirit is good and that the body, the flesh, is evil. Since God is only interested in the spirit, what one does with one's body doesn't matter. A lot of people in the church live like that. I'm going to put my Christian hat on today. I'm going to walk down there to New Hope Baptist Church. I'm going to put my Jesus smile on. I'm going to get my worship on. It's going to be good. It's going to be great. Man, they got me for an hour, hour and a half. Pastor Lee goes long, and maybe an hour and 45. They're going to get me for about 90 minutes, right? But man, when I get out of here, I'm going to take that Jesus cap off. I'm going to get back in my world. I'm going to do my thing. And what I do with all this outside of these four walls, that's my business, right? It's my business. Ain't nobody got to say about it, right? She may have also taken a twisted antinomian view of God's grace. You know exactly what this is. Antinomian what? Greek dualism what? Antinomian view. You know exactly what this is. View of God's grace, arguing that Christians could sin without any care or concern because God would graciously forgive them. Friend, if you come out of Catholicism, you know exactly what I'm saying. Just show up at confession. Get your Hail Mary report. And make sure you're there for Mass, right? And friend, you can live the way you want to live, right? You just make sure you keep on coming back to confession and going to Mass. God's going to keep pouring out there. You just keep sinning. You keep sinning. God's going to keep pouring out that grace, pouring out that grace. It just, yeah. And perhaps she encouraged Christians to experience the deep things of Satan, as the passage talks about, the deep things of Satan so they could better witness to the unsaved. Whatever the specific content of her false teaching was, her teaching led the majority of the Thyatiran believers astray from truth and righteousness. So let me give you the application. Probably not the application you want, but it's the application that's here. The Bible teaches that true Christians can fall into sexual immorality and idolatry by themselves, okay? We can do that all by ourselves. We don't need any help with our fleshly flesh falling into that kind of stuff. But to lead other Christians into false doctrine or immoral living is a very serious sin. One meriting the most severe punishment. You would take your Bibles, or you can listen along as I read it. Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 6. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 6. I don't have a lot of time to let you turn there, but I'll give you just a moment. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 6. In fact, I'm going to sneak some little agua. Water good, amen? Water good, all right. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, the Word of God reads, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire." That's a reference to hell if you missed it. Verse 9, "If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell." Verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." What a powerful message. Amen? Matthew 18, 6 through 10. Jesus graphically described the serious consequences for those who lead other believers into sin. The little ones who believe in Christ are not necessarily little children. The little ones who believe in Christ are just spiritual children. They may be just young in the Lord. They may be young in age and young in the Lord. They may just be young in the Lord. Believers, young believers. It is so serious to lead another believer into sin that the Lord said death by drowning was a better option. And the imagery of maiming oneself, taking your hand and whacking that dude off, taking your foot and whacking that dude off, taking something and poking your eye out, that imagery of maiming yourself is language depicting the need for drastic action dealing with your sin. Drastic action. The same kind of false teaching purported and taught by this Jezebel leading young believers astray still continues to this day. In our modern time here in America, you don't have to look far. There are people who call themselves Christians and claim that they have a relationship with the Lord on the one hand and that they can live lives of open sin on the other. They can live as homosexuals. They can live as pornographers. They can live as swingers. They can live as drug abusers. They can live as drunkards. They could be adherents to false doctrines and religions, all claim to be saved, and still able to do as they please. I'll give you an example. Can I give you one? Jesse Duplantis. God told me, I need $54 million for a new jet airplane. Now, he's got a jet airplane, don't get me wrong. He's going to donate that one. He wants one where he doesn't have to stop and refuel, where he can go all the way around the world. Sucker go 8,000 miles one way. $54 million. Now, do you think that the men on his board, or do you think, brother, and I use that term lightly, do you think there's really Christ in the mix of that? Do you think the Holy Spirit's in the mix of that? Somebody's a liar in the mix of all this. These homosexuals who claim to be saved, somebody's a liar. These pornographers, these drunkards that claim to be saved, so somebody's a liar. I mean, either the Lord is a liar, His word is untrue, or these folks are lying. Amen? Because the Lord told His people to separate from that kind of a lifestyle. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. He told us that His people received a new birth in John chapter 3, verse 3. And that His people have become new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Amen? The Bible tells us that anyone, you're going to commit sin, friend. You're going to struggle and stumble and pick yourself up again and again. But the Bible tells us that anyone who lives a lifestyle of committed sin, committed continual sin, committed continual and unrepentant sin, somebody that's sinned to the point that there's no conviction, committed continual and unrepentant sin, that person's lost as a ball in high weeds. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Well, he confronts the teacher of this church. Her sin is described in verse 20. Her stubbornness is denounced in verse 21. Let's get back to Revelation chapter 2. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Wow. Her stubbornness is denounced. The Lord had given this woman and her followers time to turn from their sin, but they refused to do so. Jesus gave them time. How much time does somebody need to come clean? I mean, how much time do they really need? Jesus had given this lady time, given her followers time. The Lord had given this woman and her followers time to turn from their sins, but they just stuck their nose is up at God. Their nose is up at the Savior of the church. It's His church. They stuck their noses up to the bridegroom. They said, we're just going to continue to do what we do. So Jesus' patience has run out. Do you believe Jesus' patience runs out? Jesus' patience has run out. And this woman and her followers are slated for judgment. And let me give you the application. It may not be the one, what you want, but it's the application that's here. Our God is a patient, loving God. He gives lost sinners and wayward believers opportunity on top of opportunity to get right with them. But when they refuse, when they continually dig their heels in, when they continually shut the door in Jesus' face, when they continually pick up another brick and build that wall of hard-heartedness in their heart, when they refuse, they can expect nothing less than His judgment. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1 says, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will be suddenly broken beyond remedy." That's God's word, not mine. He confronts the teacher of this church. He confronts the sin in this church. He confronts the teacher of this church. Her sin is described. Her stubbornness is denounced. And finally this morning, her sentence is declared. Verses 22 through 23. "Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds, and I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Her sentence is declared. The bed, we read about the bed here. The bed referred to that she will be thrown onto. The bed refers to death and hell. It is the ultimate resting place for those who refuse to repent. It's a place called hell. The word "throw," in your translation, perhaps "cast," speaks of her lostness. Divine judgment was about to fall not only on Jezebel, but also on her followers. Notice that the sinning Christians following her receive distress, they receive trouble, but they don't receive the hell that the Jezebel figure is going to receive. These sinning believers may receive severe chastening. They might even receive possibly death, but they do not lose their salvation. Do you see that in the passage? Do you see it? In the midst of this judgment talk, Christ names a third group of Jezebel's children. A third group, Jezebel's children. Now, these were not her biological children, but her spiritual children. See, the church was about 40 years old when this letter from the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the words of Jesus came to them. They're about 40 years old when John wrote, so that her false teaching had been around long enough for a second generation of errorists to have risen up in the congregation. So what does she say? As the Lord did with Ananias and Sapphira, you remember that story in the book of Acts, right? The Lord threatens to kill these errorists, my translation says, with pestilence. But in my Bible, there's a little footnote reference, and when I look over, it literally means to kill them with death. That's pretty strong language. See, it was too late for Jezebel. Her heart was hardened in unrepentant sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ, He mercifully warns her disciples to repent while there is still time. And so, friend, if you're here today, there's still time. When you leave here, there may not be any more time. But if you're here today, there's still time. Let me give you the application. It may not be the application you want, but it's the application that's here. The severe judgment promised to the false prophets, the false prophetess and her followers, again, reveals Christ's passion, His passion for a doctrinally and behaviorally pure church. Christ will do, listen to me, He will do whatever is necessary to purge His church of sin, even to the point of taking the lives of false teachers. So let me give you the take home, and then I want to share with you the implication of all this. The sobering reality of this passage should cause all of us who claim to be teachers and preachers in the church to be dead fire certain that what we're teaching and preaching is the truth of God's Word. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Now, I want to give you some implications in this. Let me get a little sip here. Sip of water. Agua. Hot, man. Is it hot out there? Kind of a mixed bag. Some say it is, some say it ain't. The air's running. I think we're going to have to get that AC fixed eventually. But anyway, it's already hot. In his essay entitled Sin Sick, S-I-N-S-I-C-K, Sin Sick, theologian Stanley Harwis explores the notion of authority using a medical analogy. This is what he says. He says if a medical student told his advisor, I'm not into anatomy this year. I really want to take a year and just relate. I want to relate. In other words, Mr. Advisor, Mrs. Advisor, I want to skip anatomy class. I know this is the foundational semester of my trying to attain my medical degree, but I really want to skip the anatomy, and I just want to focus on people. Do you know what the advisor would do? The advisor would look at the young student and would reply, "Who do you think you are, kid? That ain't how we do it around here. Everybody takes anatomy. You want to be a doctor? You're going to take anatomy. You don't want to be a doctor? There's the road," right? If you don't like it, that's tough. Harwis delivers his crucial point by saying, now what that shows is that people believe incompetent physicians can hurt them. Do you believe that? Incompetent physicians? Incompetent. Do you believe incompetent physicians can hurt you? Yeah. Therefore, people expect medical schools to hold their students responsible for the kind of training that is necessary to be competent physicians. On the other hand, few people believe an incompetent pastor can damage their discipleship. Do you know that? I mean, we'll turn a church over to anybody. We'll let anybody start a church. I mean, it's unbelievable, isn't it? The church has said for thousands of years that bad teaching is more deadly than bad surgery. The need for formal structures of training, for hierarchy and accountability in medical schools and medical boards is obvious because we don't want our doctors to simply be popular or relatable. I went to see a foot doctor this Wednesday. I'd gone to Lillian's fifth grade graduation. And I went to, I was hurting so bad. I've been hurting for about 2 months with this right foot. And I'm just tired of gimping around and limping around and just not being able to go, man. I mean, I feel like one of my wheels is about to fall off. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it just ain't right. Just ain't right. Get up in the morning, I hobble around like I'm 70, 80 years old. Not to hurt anybody's feelings out there, but I mean, when I get up, I'm just like, I can't go. I can't walk, right? So I go to this podiatrist that Lillian had seen, that Dr. Carr had referred to Lily when she had a problem with her foot. And so I go into this office, and I couldn't remember their name. I just knew where it was. It's over by the hospital. And so I walk in, hobble in. I say, "Can I see a doctor today?" And they said, "Well, sir, have you been here before?" I said, "No, you know, my daughter has, but I'd be a new patient." I go, "Do you have any openings today?" She goes, "Well, sir, I can get you in at 10:30. I said, "I'll take it." She said, "Well, here's the paperwork. If you'll have this filled out, you can come right at 10:30. Buddy, I filled it out. I mean, I burned through that, got up, hobbled back, handed it to her, went across over here to the hospital, got me a cup of free Joe, a couple of breakfast tacos, hung around, and then I came back when it was time. And the doctor came in. She didn't have much bedside manner, but she dressed professional. She spoke knowledgeable, and I was like, okay, all right. And she said, "Mr. Lee, you might benefit from a cortisone injection." I go, "Like in my foot?" She goes, "Yeah, I'm going to put it right in the spot where it's hurt." I go, "Okay, do you give a local?" She says, "Yeah, I'll put a little free spray on there." I go, "Okay, that's fine. Well, friends, she comes in there with that can of free spray, and she pulls out of her little coat pocket that syringe? And I thought, my soul, what have I agreed to? Amen? Because the needle on that syringe was at least 2.5 inches, right? This time next year, it'll be 6 inches. Amen. But right now, it was 2.5. It was a big old needle. And I'm thinking, you've got to be kidding me. The point I'm trying to make, if she would have come in there wearing shorts and flip-flops in a dirty old unpressed coat and her hair wasn't made up and she didn't have on any makeup and she didn't look professional and she looked like her hands were dirty, she wouldn't have touched me, friend. You understand what I'm saying? Little Chloe down at Memorial Hermann in the Woodlands, talking to her mama. Little Chloe's been in there for a month and almost a week in intensive care. One of the first times I saw Tammy Till and Mike Till down there, sat down on the little couch in the room there with her, and she was trying to meet with the doctor. You know the first thing she said about the doctor? He doesn't have much bedside manner. He's not real approachable. But she goes, Pastor Lee, he's given our little girl great care. And we're going to stick with him. I go, well, tell me a little bit about him. She said, well, he's single, doesn't have a wife, doesn't have any kids. He just eats, drinks, and lives being a trauma surgeon. I said, sounds like the guy you want to have on the case. Amen. He comes in the room. You think I'm quirky? This guy's out there in left field, buddy, but he knows his stuff. Amen. What's up with all this relatable? My son, I can't tell you how many sermons a week he watches online, different churches around here. And I won't tell you the name of the pastor or the name of the church, but he'll say, Daddy, I was watching so-and-so preach, and they were wearing shorts and flip-flops. I said, was the sanctuary full? He said, Daddy, the sanctuary was full. I said, did you get anything out of the message? He goes, not much. Not much. Not much. Right? But he's approachable. Amen? Likeable. Right? We want them to practice medicine correctly and truthfully. We want them to participate in a medical tradition broader than themselves and serve under the authority and oversight of others. I'm glad their residency is as long as it is. Amen? If you're going to touch me with that needle, amen, I want you to have done it to somebody else a time or two under the supervision of somebody that's done it 1,000 times. Amen? I mean, that sucker hurt. She's sticking that dude in there, and I'm about to come off the table and go through the roof. And she goes, Mr. Lee, that's the spot. Take a deep breath. I'm, you know. She goes, hang in there. Hang in there. I've done this a time or two. Hang in there. Right? Hey, I applaud her today. I can walk. No pain. Cortisone's a miracle. Amen? Cortisone's a miracle, right? What I'm telling you is we need to be, I'm trying to give you some application, we need to be as discerning in whom we trust with the care of our souls as we are with the care of our bodies. Amen? So let me tell you, trying to relate this to you before we lose all of our time together. I want to preach the Word of God to you, but I want it to make sense to you in a way that you can say, yeah, that's in there. What is the result? What is the result then of not being as discerning in whom we trust, in whom we trust in with the care of our souls as we are with the care of our bodies? What is the result? Like, can I give you one example? Big church. Pastor had been there forever. Ever and a day. He retired, left, so he's going to the mission field. I think that lasts about a year, 18 months. He decided to come back to the States. The church was so into its music, its 10, 12-piece band, whatever they had up there, smoke machine, lights, turn the lights out, you know, concert it up, you know, and they were so into that when this brother left, The music guy wanted the pastorate. No theological education. Zilch. Zero. They called him. He's the pastor now. They called that brother. So what is the result of that? What is the result of attending a church and being and having your flesh stirred up? And what is the result of not hearing the gospel over and over and over again? What is the result of not getting all the counsel? What is the result of not getting the Word of God preached to you? What is the result of that? I'll give it to you. What's the result of not being as discerning in whom we trust in with the care of our souls as we are with the care of our bodies? I'm giving you an old survey here. It's only gotten worse from here, but listen to it. It says, among young adults in the United States, sociologists are seeing a major shift taking place away from Christianity. Really? Yeah. Recent studies have brought the trend to light. Among the findings released in 2009, it was just 2018, right? That's 9 years ago. Among the findings released in 2009 from the American Religious Identification Survey, called ARIS, one stood out. The percentage of Americans claiming no religion, it almost doubled in about 20 years, two decades, climbing from 8.1% in 1990 to 15% in 2008. The trend was not confined to one region. I know what you're thinking. We're down here in the Bible Belt. That don't happen here. Those marking no religion called the nuns, not N-U-N-S like in the Catholic Church, but N-O-N-E-S, the nuns. Those marking no religion called the nuns made up the only group to have grown in every state. From the secular Northeast to the conservative Bible Belt, the nuns were most numerous among the young. A whopping 22% of 18 to 29-year-olds claimed no religion, up from 11% in 1990. It's doubled. It's doubled. The study also found that 73% of nuns came from religious homes. 73% of these people who mark no religion came from religious homes. 66% were described by the study as deconverts. I don't want to be a convert anymore. Other survey results have been grimmer. At the May 2009 Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, top political scientists Robert Putman and David Campbell presented research from their book, American Grace. They reported that young Americans are dropping out of religion at an alarming rate to 5 or 6 times the historic rate. 30 to 40% have no religion today versus 5 to 10% a generation ago. What gives, Pastor Lee? What's the deal, man? When people grow up, we did it to them, actually. The church did it to them. Oh, you don't like the Word? You don't like the Word? Well, we like the Word, but you don't like the Word, but we want you to be here. We're going to get you somebody. We're going to call him a children's minister or a youth pastor, and it's going to be fun and games for an hour. We adults, we're going to do the Word. You go over here, do your little fun and game, little Bible story, get something to eat, a snack, da-da-da-da-da-da. I'm not opposed to children's church. I think we need it. Amen? Right? I mean, this couple up here, these grandparents, they'd be like tearing their hair out, man, if we didn't have children's church. Wouldn't be able to listen, would you? Right. Children, it's fine for the little bitties. Fifth grade, come on, man. Sixth grade, come on. Seventh grade, time to be big church. Time to start eating some meat. Amen? Well, they don't get it. That's time to have a discussion after church, isn't it? Time to have a discussion after church. What did the preacher mean by that? Right? It's time to have a discussion. Well, we don't discuss church outside of church. I mean, you know, they just get an hour a week. And I mean, when that's all, we got other things to do. That's the problem, folks. We've done it to ourselves. So this is what's going on today. Children's church and youth church is now the church. You go to these mega churches, that's what it is. It's entertainment. It's value. It's very low biblical influence, Bible preaching. And you know what? You know what happens to people? That's what happens to me. I'll get on a tear where I'm just so busy that I can't fix anything to eat for myself at home, and so I'll start eating out. Any of you ever do that? And I'll eat out, and I'll eat out. First couple of times, it's really good. About the third or fourth time, I'm like, man, this food sure is salty. Man, there sure is a lot of flavor enhancement in this stuff. Man, look at all the butter on this. You know, man, you put butter on dirt and eat dirt and it's good. Amen? You know what I'm saying? I mean, you just get to a point where you can't do it anymore. So you do what? You go back to the house and you start making you some victuals. It's the same thing. These young adults, they come and it's a concert atmosphere. And it's a little devotion, and it appeals to their flesh, but there's only so many lights you can hang from a ceiling, and it's only so dark you can make it in the sanctuary, and you can only get so many guitars and sets of drums up on the stage, and it just, they become numb to it. And then they can't smoke their dope while they're there, or drink their booze. And so, man, they just think, you know, hey, I'll just pay the $60 and go hear my favorite group once a month instead of coming to the concert church. And so we did it to ourselves. Amen. How do we get back? Don't compromise. Hold our kids and our grandkids accountable. What church are you attending? Do a little research on it. Listen to a sermon or two. Talk to them lovingly. Right? Invite them. Point them in the right direction. Right? They ain't going to come here. There's Bible preaching churches out there. Amen. Just got to look and find. Amen. Don't compromise, friends. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We thank you, Lord, for the time we've had today and how we've been able to kind of stretch it out and get it all in. Lord, I pray, I thank you for a church that will hear your word with open ears and an open heart. Lord, help them to continue to live that testimony. Help them to continue to live your word outside these four walls. May they be a great testimony and a billboard of grace and faith that's going on in their lives and in their hearts. Lord, may this church and the ministries of it continue to build and help and sustain and grow, help them grow their faith and grow their testimony and all that, Lord. God, we thank you that we can be challenged with your word, that we can be held accountable by it. Lord, as we come this morning, we pray for those that need to make decisions. Perhaps somebody needs to receive you today. They need to receive you today as their Lord and Savior. Others just need to come back. They need to get some things out so that they can get some good things, some spiritual things in. Lord, help us. Help us meet with you on the mountain today. Help us experience the moving of the Spirit in our hearts. Thank you for the anointing in this place. Thank you for the freedom today to preach. And God, we just pray you be glorified in what we do, in what we say, in how we act. It's in your name we pray, and everybody said, you'll stand with us all over the sanctuary. Brother Jeremiah is going to lead us in a time of invitation. You come.
Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care. Bids me at my Father's throne, make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief, and escaped the tempter's snare by thy
To the altar this morning, if you'll all come down, those of you that can come down, go ahead and make your way down. We're going to lift up little Carrion this morning. This is Misty and Raymond's daughter. Carrion is, I refer to her as Red because she's redheaded. It's a beautiful redheaded girl. Mater. But Carrion is having some pretty serious brain surgery on June the 6th. Down at the medical center. I'm telling you, this is big stuff she's going to have done. And part of her brain is not where it's supposed to be. And if they don't fix it, she may lose her sight and all kinds of things. So you can imagine the pressure that that Raymond and Misty are experiencing and the grandparents and everybody. So we want to pray for Carrion today. And we also want to continue to pray for little Chloe. Chloe is finally coming around. It's good to see, you know, God's sovereign. Amen? He's a sovereign God. And little Chloe's strong-willed. Amen? That's to put it mildly, right? Chloe is strong-willed, but God knew what he was doing when he made that little girl. Amen? Because it's that strong-willed nature that's seeing her through right now. She's still a-fighting. She's still a-fighting. So that's a good thing. So you agree with me in prayer and pray with me as we lift these two up, and we will trust in our sovereign God, that he will, his perfect will be done in both of these situations. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, as we close out our time of praise and worship and thanksgiving and just giving you the glory that's due your name, giving you the attention and time that is due your name, Lord, we lift up these two young ladies to you this morning. We first of all pray for little Carrion. And Lord, we pray for this upcoming surgery on June the 6th. Lord, we pray that be your perfect will that that surgery would go as it is scheduled. And Lord, we pray for this surgeon and his surgical team, the anesthesiologist, the surgical nurses, those in pre-op, those in post-op, surgical recovery. We lift them up to you, those that are in ICU as she goes from surgery to there. Lord, we just pray that, Lord, you'd guide their hands and their instruments and everything that they're going to do with her and for her, Lord, that you just be in the midst of that. You anoint that whole operation and surgery. Lord, you allow this to bring healing and get her brain anatomy right where it's supposed to be. And Lord, we pray there would be no permanent loss of sight or any kind of motor skills or speech or anything, God, that you just bring her through this, it would be a miraculous healing. Thank you, God, that we have the technology and we have the doctors to do this. And Lord, we pray you use them in a mighty way. Lord, with little Chloe, we thank you for her continued recovery, her continued healing. Lord, we pray that you continue to close this wound on her backside, that this wound vac and all of the deburring and everything she goes through every 3 days, Lord, that that would just continue to bring healing as this thing heals from the inside out. Lord, we pray that there'd be no infection. We pray that, Lord, it just come together. And Lord, there wouldn't even have to be a skin graft. We just pray that you heal it up to the point where can't even tell, can't even know. Lord, you're a big God. You're a mighty God. We're putting this up to you, Lord. We're asking. We're asking, Lord, you do this for. Thank you for Tammy and Mike. And, Lord, we just pray. We pray hedge of protection around that home as they've just gone through it with her. Watch over them, Lord. Lead, guide, and direct them. Give them safety as they travel back and forth. Be with Mike's business and Tammy's business, Lord. And we just pray you help them. Help them with their finances, Lord, and getting everything lined out to try to start to pay these bills as they come in, Lord. We just lift them up to you. Thank you, God, that you're a mighty, awesome, great physician that we can come to in time of need. And, Lord, we just put these two girls out to you. We thank you, Lord, for their salvation. We thank you, Lord, for you hearing us today on their behalf. And, Lord, we give you the praise and the glory for how you're going to answer these prayers. It's in your name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Amen. You folks are dismissed. Don't forget members' meeting tonight. Is there any choir practice this afternoon? Choir practice at 4:30. Don't forget your choir practice at 4:30. We'll see you back here at 6 o'clock for Sunday night members' meeting.